less than 3% of the Jews would be Orthodox. It's a very small minority. Even in Israel, under 17% of the people would be Orthodox. But if you were to listen to an Orthodox Jewish person conversing, he may say to another Orthodox Jew, Baruch Hashem. It's kind of a beautiful saying in Hebrew, Baruch Hashem, which simply means, blessed be the name. They're speaking of God. And in terms of God, a complete concept that is almost all enveloping for the Jew, the religious Jew, would be the statement, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. It's almost kind of like in the New Testament we speak about Jesus as being the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, that's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the ancient Greeks said that if it could not be said within the framework of the Greek alphabet, it couldn't be said or wasn't worth saying. Well, in something of the same vein, when a Jewish person would say, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name, he is making reference to all the greatness of God. Tonight, we're going to be speaking about some of the names of God. And almost as I make that statement, there is a questioning that I think arises in some of our hearts and minds when you hear somebody say, I'm going to be speaking on the names of God. If you're a thinking person, you may well be asking why a plurality? Isn't one name enough? I've only got one. Why does God have a plurality of names? Well, you will find that there are a lot of designations that are called names of God. But in a more technical sense, God only has one name, and we'll be addressing what that is. But in a broader sense, the Bible speaks of a series of different names for God. I suppose one could say they're more adjectival than they are nouns, because more basically they are descriptions of something of the character of God than technically a name of God as we use the term today. But I will want you to see something of that distinguishing characteristic as we move along. But of the myriad of names for God in the Bible, we're only going to touch on five, and in no sense, therefore, exhaustive. There are three names that are sometimes called by some theologians and in some commentaries and books the primary names for God. And you are probably familiar with them under one designation or another. Those three primary names for God are Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai. Three primary names for God. From off of those primary names from God, theologians sometimes say there are compound names. That is, names that are derived from one of those three primary names plus another descriptive word, like El Elyon, translated the Most High God, or you're familiar because of that beautiful hymn, El Shaddai, which is translated the All-Sufficient God, or El Roy, the God who sees. These are all composites taking El from Elohim and adding another word, El Elyon, El Shaddai, El Roy, and so forth, compound names for God. Sometimes the designation Jehovah will be used, and you'll hear names like Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, or Jehovah Tzidkenu, that's a new one for a lot of you, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah our righteousness. So there are any number of compound names that come off of the three primary names. So we will, the Lord allowing us, be dealing with five of these names for God that are so very, very important. For you to have a better understanding of the Word of God and the God that you love and desire to serve. Now, a word in general about names. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but second names, family names, are relatively new, only in the last few centuries. Historically, men did not have a first and a second name, or a first name and a middle name and a second name. Historically, men simply had one name. But then from that, to distinguish one individual from other individuals, other designations were given. Let me take you back in time and say that most names came from four primary sources. Most names, probably yours, if you knew the history far enough back in your family, most names come from four different sources. Sometimes a name will come by virtue of a characteristic of an individual after he was born. He would display a particular characteristic, and so he would get the name, because he was sly, he'd get the name Fox. Literally. Because he was fast, he'd get the name Swift. Because he was sloppy, he got the name Hog. Later changed to Hoag and some other derivations, but originally. I said that once and there was somebody there whose name was Hog. Nobody here, that name is there. Characteristics of the individual would generate an identification of that individual. A lot of your names came by virtue of location. Now lay hold of this. There was a man by the name of John. And somebody came around looking for John. And they said, oh, John, yeah, he lives at the water. And he literally got the name John at water. Or a man had the name of John, and John lived over the brook. And so he got the name John Overbrook. My name is Rosenthal. And so for the longest while, came from Germany, I thought that it meant Valley of Roses, referring to a geographic location in Germany. That's what I'd been told as a youngster. But I was over in Israel and began to do some research, and there is a museum called the Diaspora Museum in Tel Aviv, a magnificent museum. And among a million things that are there, they have computers for the visitors. And if, for instance, you want to know the derivation of any Jewish name in the world, you can just look it up on the computer, very simple, and it will tell you the derivation of the name. And so I said, oh, I'm going to look up Rosenthal. Roots was the in thing, you know. And I was sure it was going to say Valley of Roses. But in fact, it said that any name with R-O-S-E-N, like Rosenthal, Rosenberg, Rosenblum, and on, any of those names came originally from R-O-Z, which became an S. R-O-Z-E-N, Rosen, which meant prince. And according to the Hebrew scholars, it was given Rosenberg, Rosenblum, Rosenblatt, Rosenthal, all of those Rosens, Molly Rosenberg. Oh, some of you are old enough, huh, to remember. Was given to perpetuate the royal tribe of Judah, Rosen Prince, to perpetuate that tribe, as, for instance, in contrast to Levi, Levin, Cohen. These were names that were given to perpetuate the priestly line, the Levites, the sons of Aaron. So there was a characteristic that was involved. It was perpetuating something. Sometimes you have a name by virtue of your father's name. There was a man by the name of John. And John had a son. And they said, oh yeah, you're talking about John's son. And so you got Johnson. Or Robinson. Or Anderson. And a whole host of names that came by virtue of the father's name. And frequently you got a name by virtue of the trade in which you were involved. Cook, carpenter, smith, tailor, falcon, from a falconer, which was a big thing back then. They're the four ways in which men got names. Almost all names come from one of those four sources. And when I began to think about it, it's intriguing, because you can go all the way back to the Bible and there's a considerable parallel. For instance, a lot of Jewish names will speak of Simon ben Jonah. Well, ben simply means son of in Hebrew. So Simon ben Jonah is simply saying, hey, he's Simon, the son of Jonah, from the father. Sometimes you would get a designation to identify you from other individuals by virtue of your trade. Again, in the Bible, Simon the tanner, because that's the business he was in. Sometimes from geographical location, Mary Magdala. Magdala was a village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, just outside of Tiberias, north of Tiberias. As a matter of fact, the Israelis were building a road alongside of the Sea of Galilee, and as they were actually doing the digging up for the road system, they came across this sarcophagus, and it had writing on it, and it identified that area, that cemetery, where the road was now being built, I guess, as Magdalene. Mary came from a particular geographical location or a village. And Simon's name was changed from Simon to Petras, or Peter. Upon this rock, I take it faith. There'll be a characteristic of Peter, so we'll give you a name to indicate that. Names were given to segregate or to identify one individual from all other individuals. So sometimes you had to give a geographical location, you had to give the father's name, you gave the trade to identify that individual apart from all other individuals who may have the same first name. That's why, you know, in the military, those of you who served in the armed forces, I had dog tags. Having served in the Marine Corps, that separated me from anybody else. Nobody else had that same number. And in a sense, that would have been a name, because it identified me as unique from any other individual. And basically, that's what names were to do. Names were to say, this individual as against any other individual. And if they got the same first name, so we give them a last name. If they got the same last name, we have a computer back at our mission, and we have periodic checks and programs to identify duplicates. And so we'll take the first name, then we'll take the second name, we'll take Mr. or Mrs., then we'll take geographic location, maybe zip code, to make sure that we don't have duplicates, and you still get some duplicates. But a name was given to segregate one individual from another, to indicate some characteristic of that individual. Now, the names that are given to God set God apart from all other individuals. They identify Him uniquely. And names often were not used in the sense as we use a name today, Marv Rosenthal, but to give some quality or characteristic of the individual that was being spoken of. So we have in the Word of God these names for God, which separate Him from all other beings and give something of His characteristics, very similar to attributes, close to attributes. Now, we said there are three primary names for God. How many of you, raise your hands, have King James Bibles with you tonight? Let me see your hands. If you have King James or the Authorized Translation, let me see your hand. Raise your hands. Keep them up. Okay. I'm speaking to all of you, but those of you who have the King James or the Authorized Translation, what I'm saying will be true of your Bible. It may not be true of other translations. But in the King James Bible, this is little known, in the King James Bible, the translators called the Authorized Translation. King James authorized it. In the translation, the translator said these primary names for God are important, but we're translating this into English. The English readers, generally speaking, don't know the Hebrew, but we want them to know when a particular name for God is in view, so we will build in a code so that the English reader will know what name for God is in view, because each of the names has a particular emphasis. Now, what am I talking about? I said there are three primary names for God. Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. Now listen carefully. Share your Bible with somebody else or write it down so you'll understand it. Whenever the translators are translating the name for God, Jehovah, J-E-H-O-V-A-H, which is, as we will see, the primary name for God. Very sacred, very solemn. Whenever they are translating that name in the Old Testament, over 6,000 times, they will translate it in your Bible, either with all capital letters, all uppercase letters, G-O-D, if it's all caps, and I'll show it to you in a moment, or, now stay with me, or if they use all uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, either for God or Lord, all caps. So we have to remember, if it's all caps, they are translating for you the name Jehovah. Every time in the Old Testament. Now you say, why God and Lord? I don't know. But they sometimes translate it God in your Bible, sometimes they translate it Lord in your Bible. But since it's the principal, proper name for God, that's the one they chose to use all caps. L-O-R-D, caps. That's always Jehovah in the King James Bible now. Okay? Got me? Shake your heads. Okay, good. Second, whenever they translate a name for God with a capital or uppercase G and a lowercase O-D, they are always, over 2,500 times, translating the name for God, Elohim. Capital G, lowercase O-D, Elohim. One more shot now. Whenever you read in your Bible, capital L, you staying with me? Lowercase O-R-D, they are always translating the name for God, Adonai, which means master or sovereign. Now stay with me again. Whew, am I putting it to you? If they use all lowercase letters, L-O-R-D, no caps, that is always speaking of a human Lord or sovereign. So they're distinguishing for you whether this is speaking about the divine Lord or a human Lord or master. So every time in the Old Testament, King James Bible, they are distinguishing for you as an English reader because they knew that each of these names conveyed a certain important truth and you had to be able to see it as you were reading. They said, we'll build you in a code. All caps, Jehovah. Capital G, lowercase O-D, Elohim. Capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai. All small letters, L-O-R-D, human Lord. Let me show it to you in two verses of Scripture. Turn to Joshua. I'm taking you here to show it to you condensed. It's all over the Bible, but all of the names in one locale. Joshua chapter 7. Verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the, what's the next word? All right. Is it all capital letters? Say it again. Is it all capital letters? King James Bible, please. Now, I told you that. King James Bible, is it all capital letters? Of course it is. All capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So you know that's Jehovah. All right, next verse. And Joshua said, alas, oh, what's the next word? Is it all caps? For those of you who aren't sure, take a look at the D's. Okay? First time, verse 6, it's an uppercase. Second time, verse 7, it's a lowercase. So if it's capital L, lowercase, O-R-D, it is what name for God? Adonai. Master, sovereign, Lord. All right, next word. Capital G, capital O, capital D. What name? All caps, Jehovah. All right, latter part of the verse. Would to, what's next? Is that all caps? All right, capital G, lowercase O-D. So what name for God? Elohim. Every single time those names for God appear in the Old Testament in the King James translation, and they even try to follow through with that, I might tell you, in the New Testament, they are telling you what name for God is in view. Now, quickly, we are going to give some thought to the first of these primary names, which is the name Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. Translated in the King James Bible, God. Capital G, lowercase O-D. Elohim. Now, scholars are not sure of the derivation of this name, but some believe that it is a contraction of two words. The first is L, E-L, L. Now let me pause to give you a little more information. I said the name Elohim, God, occurs about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. A shortened form of Elohim is E-L. And it occurs about 250 times in the Old Testament. El or Elohim. Now, El means strong. El means power. That's the idea. El, strength. Elohim, strength. Always it's God. Think with me for a moment. Names like Daniel, Bethel. There are hundreds and hundreds of names that end in E-L. It always is, part of the implication is something about God, always, because El is God. Daniel, Bethel, Zerubbabel, doesn't matter, whenever you have it, or whenever it begins with E-L as a prefix, Elijah, Eleazar, and you'll find myriads of names that begin with E-L or end with E-L throughout your Bible. It always has God in the definition of the name. Always. So El, shortened form of Elohim, speaks of God's strength or power. The name of the Israeli airline is El, E-L, Al. You literally could translate El, Al, up, up. Listen, that's a great name for an airline. I don't want it to be down, down. El, Al. It's almost like high, highest, strong, strongest, up, up, El, Al, for the airline. This designation, El, always is emphasizing God's strength. Now, many scholars believe that this name Elohim is a contraction made up of two words, El and Allah, which originally, according to a lot of lexicons, conveyed the idea of to swear or to bind oneself as by an oath or covenant keeping. Elohim, a contraction of E-L-A-L. And we'll get to it in a few moments. And then with an I-M, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, and Elohim is a plural ending with I-M. Whenever you have I-M, it's a plural. We'll see something about that in a moment. So Elohim seems to speak of God as one who is strong and one who is faithful. One who is strong and binds himself by an oath. The idea of covenant keeping, of personal involvement. Elohim, the strong, faithful God. To give you an idea, if you would turn, and only because of time, but if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, first book of your Bible, in the beginning, God. That's capital G, lowercase O-D, so you know it's Elohim. And now I'm telling you that that designation for God is emphasizing his strength and faithfulness. 32 times in Genesis 1, you will have, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim saw that it was good. And Elohim, and Elohim, and Elohim, the strong, faithful one, the strong covenant, who would you expect to create? One with strength. But the fact that he is faithful, I think, is emphasizing, yes, he creates, but he's not going to jettison. He creates, but he's not going to abandon his creation. He creates, but he's not going to go off to some far corner of an infinite universe and turn his back on that which he created. No, he is strong, but he is faithful. He is strong, but he is covenant-keeping. To swear or bind oneself by an oath. So this name for God speaks of his strength and his faithfulness. So that every time you're reading the Bible, capital G, lowercase O-D, you ought to be saying, oh, this is the strong, faithful one. Not just God. But there's more than that. This name for God is generic. Now, what do I mean when I say it's generic? When we speak of humankind, we are speaking generic. If we say mankind, we're speaking about men, we're speaking about women, we're speaking about children, we're speaking about the young, we're speaking about the old. We are speaking generically. When I say mankind, that's humanity, generic. If I speak about a specific man, I'm no longer speaking generically. I'm speaking specifically. But let me illustrate it where you live. Neil Fickthorn had a cup of vitamins. Not just one or two like human people take. He wants to live forever his way. He had a batch of vitamins at dinner tonight. My wife is a vitamin, I don't want to say nut. She'll be here. I've got to be careful what I say. If I said to you, do you take vitamin C? That's generic. If I said, do you take Shaklee vitamin C? Boy, I can see who the distributors are. Their eyes just lit right up. Do you take Shaklee vitamin C? Now I'm no longer talking about a no name. Now I've got a specific vitamin C. Can you grasp that this designation for God is generic? It is sometimes used of the true and the living God. but it is the same word that was used in antiquity for the gods of the heathen. So Elohim, God, is generic, vitamin C. But is it a good vitamin C or a not so good vitamin C? Is it a real vitamin C or is it a counterfeit vitamin C? God, Elohim, is generic. It's used of the Elohims of the Assyrians and the Elohims of the Babylonians and the Elohims of the Medes and the Persians and the Elohims of the Greeks and the Elohims of the Romans. They all had their Elohims. Generic. Now, to distinguish this Elohim from other Elohims, real or imagined, angelic or human, false Elohims, the Bible will speak of the Elohim of Abraham as against other Elohims, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob. There will be designations when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He said to Moses, I am the Elohim of Abraham. I am the Elohim of Isaac. I am the Elohim of Jacob. And Moses fell on his face. It was not generic. It was now a specific one. The Elohim, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a specific Elohim. So Elohim can be used for the true and the living God. Elohim can also be used for false gods, generic God. You have the same thing in the New Testament. We have a Greek word, theos, which means God. And it could be used for the true and the living God. It can also be used for other gods, theos, from which we get theology, study of God. So when we say Elohim, if you are speaking of the one who created, the one who appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the one who is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, that's a specific Elohim, as in contrast to other Elohims. So it's a generic name for God. Now, I've already alluded to the fact that this name for God is plural. Now, lay hold of that. In the beginning, God. It's plural. To show you that, will you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 3. King James Bible now. Can't talk to you about those other brands. King James. And please do not read into what I'm saying tonight that I believe in the King James only. If you do, fine, but don't get mad at me, all right? I'm not saying that. Just that's what I'm using to show you this code. Will you look at verse 5? For God. Now, if you see that in the Authorized Translation, it's capital G, lowercase O-D, so you know now that's Elohim, strong, faithful one. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as, what's the next word? Gods. Notice, please, first of all, it's lowercase, right? Small g, and there's an S, gods. The exact same Hebrew word is being translated gods in the latter part of verse 5 as what is translated God in the early part of verse 5. It's the same Hebrew word. First it says, for Elohim God doth know that they that eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as Elohim. They're translating it gods because they understand it to be false gods. And because the word Elohim is plural, they are translating it with an S. Remember what I said? When you speak of cherubim, that's plural. You want a singular? Cherub. When you speak of seraphim, that's plural. You want a singular? Seraph.
Whenever you added an I-M to Hebrew, you made a singular plural just as we add an S. So Elohim is plural. Now the translators, when they translated it of the true and the living God, they translated it with a capital G, O-D, singular. When they translated the same exact Hebrew word for false deities with a small g and added an S because they knew that Elohim was a plural word. Well, now you're going to get into a problem. Does that mean that there is more than one God? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is the Jewish Shema. It's the most important single verse in Jewish theology, probably. Deuteronomy 6, 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Elohim is Echad, one." And yet Elohim is a plural word. I wish there were time to develop it tonight, but you had better come out tomorrow night to find out the resolution to this dilemma of translating a word that is clearly plural, Elohim, as a singular God when it refers to the true and the living God, and gods when it refers to false deities. So Elohim speaks of strength and faithfulness. It is a generic name for God. Context must tell you if we're talking about the true God or false gods. And it is also plural, which creates something of a paradox unless we can resolve it. We'll try to do that tomorrow night, and then we'll move on to the second glorious, formal, personal name of the Sovereign of the Universe, Jehovah, shall we pray. Father, the psalmist said, "If thou shouldest mark iniquities, who should stand?" But you are a righteous God, and you must mark iniquities. Thankfully for us, you sent your Son as our substitute, and what we deserved, what we should have received, the just deserts of our sinfulness, fell upon him. For he who knew no sin became literally sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Father, that thou art Elohim, the strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And what your mouth has spoken, your right arm of power will perform. We can rest in the reality of that truth. We pray to thee, through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our altogether beautiful Savior. Amen.